Morning, church. Morning. Hope we're all well, yeah? Good. All right, this morning we're going to continue on this series we've been going through on belief, looking at what we believe as Christians and focusing on the Apostles' Creed, focusing on some of these incredible affirmations from the early church. So, without further ado, let's read it. Let's read this confession again. It says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. I probably could just read that and say, be blessed. That's good. It's enough of a statement there. I'm not going to. But James asked me to focus on one thing, the forgiveness of sins. And then he asked, well, would that be all right? I didn't say these words, but I was thinking, I was like, So you're asking if it's all right if I get to stand up in the front here and talk to my church family about God's forgiveness, about his incredible love, about all his mercies towards us, his goodness, his kindness, Christ and his mighty works that bring our salvation, his blessings, his favor, his compassion, his wonderful attributes, his divine characteristics that would forgive our sins, that he would pardon humanity for all that would separate us from him, that he would bring us into that right relationship with him, that he would give us a hope and a future in this life and the life to come. It's going to be tough, but I think I'll manage, okay? Look, I know I've been looking at the Apostles' Creed the last few weeks, and I think James has shared on it adequately, but I'm just going to bring it into focus just one more time. The Creed is called the Apostles' Creed, not because it was written by the Apostles, but it contains like a brief summary of their teaching. It sets forth all their doctrines, their convictions, and quite rightly it can be called the universal church symbol of faith. And the wondrous thing about this creed and other creeds, similar sort of creeds, Christian confessions, and I had to catch myself with this because I started getting a bit carried away with church history and the Nicene Creed and the Council of Chalcedon and all these other ones. But if we look at this one particularly, it demonstrates how the Christian faith has held its ground over time. And we look at this creed, it goes back to AD 180 is what they believe. I mean, 1800 years is quite a shelf life, right? So this is a faith statement that has stood the test of time. And although this statement is not found, you know, specifically in the Bible, it's probably still one of the truest statements of the Christian faith. And I like this statement. In sublime simplicity, in unsurpassable brevity, in beautiful order, and with liturgical seriousness. That's the creed we're looking at, okay? But we're just going to focus on one little phrase, really, four words. This little statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I'm just hoping, really, that this will just assure us of how amazing the statement is this morning. And if we look to the scriptures, it's quite clear where this comes from, this phrase. Ephesians 1:7 says this: In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And that's a wonderful statement. But what does it really mean? Let's try and break it down this morning. I think it's good when we're making like a statement of belief that we're very clear on what we're saying, what is actually being said in this declaration. So this morning I want to consider three things. First up, what is sin? What are we talking about? What is sin? What is forgiveness? And then with those two things, we should be able to say, well, what are we actually saying when we affirm, I believe in the forgiveness of sins? So first up, what is sin? So there's this growing trend in atheism to say that sin doesn't exist. And it's a concept that's sadly kind of creeping into the church. On the atheist side, they're pretty blunt. Sin doesn't exist. If you take away sin, you take away a lot of the need for religion and God and everything. But they have this statement in the Huffington Post where they say, the claims that humans are intrinsically evil are highly problematic, not solely due to the fact that the claim resides on a false dichotomy It also sees one side of the story. It's quite a depressing view of reality and human ontology. So that's what they're saying. Then on the progressive church side, which I know is not a true representation of the Christian church, but it gives you a picture. There's actually a course you can do. You can pay for this course from a group called the Circle of Atonement, where they say, the good news is that we have never sinned. We're incapable of sinning. Sin is impossible. Sin, like the unicorn, is a concept which we all carry in our minds, yet doesn't actually exist. In reality, not only have we not sinned, no one ever has and no one ever will. It is simply not in our nature to do so. So you can do a course that tells you all about this, all right? There's actually a fairly popular author, Danielle Schroyer, who wrote this book called Original Blessing, Putting Sin in Its Rightful Place. And she, as a pastor and a theologian, states that in relation to inherited sin, that Jesus didn't believe it, didn't believe this doctrine, and neither did the early church. And if Jesus didn't believe it, then maybe we shouldn't either. So this is like the atheist and the sort of progressive Christianity it's called. Beyond them, though, in 2022, Ligonier Ministries did a survey on the state of theology. It sent it in America, in the US, but they revealed that most evangelical adults, so Bible-believing adults in the US, believe that humans are born innocent. And what the study ultimately revealed was that more than half of these Christians believe that although everyone sins a little, most people are good by nature. And again, more than half disagree with any claim that even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. So while all these statements might kind of make us feel good, feel like we're good people, and it kind of lifts up a little bit, there's a problem. If we look to the Bible, if we look to God's Word, we find much devoted to the condemnation, confession, and reflection of sin and its effects. In fact, the scriptures present human history chiefly in a state of sin, chiefly in rebellion against God. Of course, the scriptures also demonstrate God's plan of redemption, of bringing people back to Him. But concern with sin is one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith.
Yeah, come on.
So I was speaking to one of my workmates just this week over a coffee. And we started off talking about work as we do, and quite quickly the conversation kind of sidelined. We started talking about school going back, the difference between state schools and public schools and private schools, talking about Christian education and what that is. He's not a Christian. In fact, he often talks about when I go up to heaven, he'll be seeing me from the way down, giving me a wave. That's his words, all right? But so we go on talking about how people believe that by sending their kids to these, like, private schools, Christian and Catholic schools, that they will inevitably learn respect and good morals and learn right living. And we both agreed that this is just an attempt for the parents to kind of take the responsibility from them and pass it on to the teachers. It doesn't work. I'm sure teachers would agree, right? Hopefully. I then shared my view that our behavior is what is driven by our belief. That without a belief in God, the whole idea of moral living and living rightly, it all falls apart. It doesn't make sense. It's our belief in God that drives our behavior to live rightly. We then started talking about good parenting, about adoption, about these kids being lost in the system, all the big issues over a cup of coffee, right? But after this conversation, my mate made this comment that really stuck with me. It still sticks with me now. We're walking away from the coffee shop, and he said, you and me are pretty much the same in our thinking, except for that God stuff. And that was his words. I wrote it down exactly because it hit me, all right? Because in a lot of ways, he was right. We had similar ideas of morals, of being kind to your neighbor, of doing the right thing. But it made me go, well, hang on. There's something missing, right? Well, there's something wrong here. Our view should be remarkably different. My understanding of goodness and right living, it comes out of the scripture, out of God's word. It should be different to the way the world views morals and right living and things like that. Am I missing something? And I did think about this for quite a while, actually. And it worked out well because of this message. But then it hit me. Sin. Sin was the big difference. My understanding of human sinfulness is what separated our thinking. The history of the human race presented in the Bible is a history of humans in a state of sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is defined as any failure to conform to His moral law in our acts, in our attitude, in our manner, in our thinking. So although our ideas of sort of moral good and right living, there were similarities. The understanding of not maintaining that moral good, in our action or even our thought, I would see as sin. And that was the big difference, right? If we look back to the Apostles' Creed, that last paragraph particularly, it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. What's good about this statement is it connects the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. I believe that having a good understanding of sin actually gives evidence to the Holy Spirit's work in our life as a Christian. And I really like this statement from Paul Washer. If you know Paul Washer, he's a great preacher. He's not kind, all right? He says, one of the main ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. So if your church doesn't talk about sin, the Holy Spirit is not in your ministry. Harsh words, right? But Jesus himself talks about this in John 16, about the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 8 to 11, he says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because the people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, says he will convict the world. He will reprove it. He will show it to be wrong. And he will target three areas. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The world is a sinful place. I'm sure we turn on the news and you can realize that. But one of the Holy Spirit's tasks, I would even argue the main reason he came, is to convict the world of sin. No amount of preaching here, no amount of pleading with you, no amount of pointing fingers, is going to convict you of your sin. Unless the Holy Spirit is at work in a sinner's heart, it is the Spirit's job to convict us. And what is the most basic sin that what Jesus is talking about, or what the world is guilty of? Unbelief. Not believing in Jesus. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit is at work in the world because they do not believe in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work in us to point out our sin. Not for anyone else, it's the Holy Spirit in us to point out a sin so that we recognize it, we understand it, and we turn from it and turn to God. Turn to Jesus. We repent of it and seek salvation. J.C. Ryle says it like this. He says, true repentance begins with knowledge of sin. It goes on to work sorrow for sin. It leads to confession of sin before God. It shows itself before a person by a thorough breaking off from sin, and results in producing a deep hatred for all sin. This is all the Holy Spirit's work. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us the knowledge of sin, who gives us the sorrow for the sin in our life, who leads us to confess it before God, who helps us to break it off from our life, that we would have a deep hatred for it. That is what the Holy Spirit does. And let me just touch on two things about sin. Because we are guilty of sin on two fronts. First, as descendants of Adam, we are guilty because of this inherited sin, or some commentaries will say original sin. It's where we see this idea of a federal headship, the idea that because of the sins of Adam, as our earthly head, those sins are imputed to us, that they're accredited to us. We are bound by the sins of Adam. Since the fall, every human being inherits this sin nature from the time of our conception. And if you don't believe me, let's look at the Bible, right? Psalm 51:5, King David puts it this way. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And if we go to the New Testament, Paul says it like this. in Romans 5:12. He's talking about Adam, and he says, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. In other words, what these verses are saying, and what the concept here is that we are not sinners simply because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. You capturing that? Because the sin is in us, because we are sinners, that is why we inevitably sin. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, we have been separated from God by our disobedience to his commands. But equally, we are guilty of the actual sins we commit. That's the two fronts. Jeremiah says it like this in chapter 17. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. The truth is that we are not just good people who sometimes make a mistake. We are sinful people in need of mercy. Because it requires a humility in us to recognize our heart, to recognize the failings of us, and to turn from that. As Charles Spurgeon puts it, again, this is not a kind statement. He says, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Now, I said, it's a harsh statement, right? But it is very true. It is very true. Not kind, but it is true. So if that's the predicament we're in, right? This is sin. Well, what can be done? What is done with sin? What is forgiveness? Let's go back to Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The truth is that everyone is born in this condition where we need a spiritual heart transplant. Well, who can do that? Only God, right? Just as God charged us with Adam's guilt, by grace he credits believers with the righteousness of Jesus. As believers in Jesus, we have been changed from the inside out. Our sins are imputed to him, they are given over to him, our sins are credited to Jesus, and his righteousness is given over to us. Not by anything we did, simply by believing. As I said before, sin is simply any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or manner, and it is what separates us from God. But for God's grace and mercy, right? Psalm 103, verse 8 to 12 says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Awesome verse. We were made by God for a relationship with him. Yet we were separated from God because of our sin, because we doubted his goodness, rejected his wisdom, rebelled against him, because we sinned, right? We become objects of his wrath. But God, out of his great love, has shown us mercy. We were dead and he has made us alive. We were slaves and he has set us free. He has raised us up into a position of honor and power. God, out of love, has reversed our condition. He's done that spiritual heart transplant. What we were by nature has been changed to what we are now by grace. And God's love, God's love is so fully expressed in this divine compassion that he would forgive us our sins. Because of this unchangeable love, it means that every sin, as we defined before, every failure to conform to his law, every sin past, present, and future has been done away with on the cross. It has been paid for by God himself. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven has brought us forgiveness. And Jesus achieved for us, those who believe, complete redemption, eternal forgiveness, full restoration. Let me give you a couple more verses. A lot of verses today, which is good. Hebrews 9:26. He says, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then 1 John 4:10 says this. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is the only one ever to live that perfect life here on earth. No other human has, no other human will. Meaning, he did more than just die for the penalty of our sin. He also lived that righteous life that we could not. And so what Jesus has done to sin by his righteous life and his death on the cross is threefold. He has destroyed the punishment of sin by taking it on the cross. He has overcome the power of sin by giving us the Holy Spirit to change it from our life. And our future hope of eternity in heaven will see a complete removal of the presence of sin.
Yeah.
In fact, the Bible says this, that God remembers our sin no more. Let me give you some more verses. Isaiah 43:25 says this, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Jeremiah 31:34, very similar, says, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And then one last one. Hebrews 10:17 says this. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. I was trying to think of a story about forgetfulness, but I just couldn't think of one. Couldn't remember one. Had to throw a dad joke in there. No, I've got a story. Probably about 20 years ago now, my auntie and I think it was just one of my cousins, living in Sydney at the time, they'd gone into the city, I think it was for a concert or something, and they'd parked the car on one of those side streets, a bit of a distance from where the event was. Parking in Sydney, right? So they'd parked the car on this side street, gone to the event, come back, and the car wasn't there. They looked up and down the street, they're looking around, can't see the car anywhere. It starts to get dark, they start panicking. They're ringing around, I think they had to catch the bus home, all this sort of stuff. They get the police involved, they get the insurance involved. The car's been stolen, right? And not just the car, they're a family of seven, so the car's like a second storage home. All their personal belongings, all sorts of stuff was in the car. It's all gone now. Anyway, a week goes by, and the car is found. Turns out, it was just in one of the adjacent streets the next block over. It had been sitting there for a whole week, just in the same where she parked it. My auntie had just forgotten where she'd parked the car. And I love this story because it shows it's a great example of human forgetfulness. It's a little bit embarrassing, right? Don't tell my auntie if she ever comes. But here's the question. If God knows all things, always, does God actually forget our sins? I think sometimes we might think we have this sort of power to like wipe God's memory by saying, you know, God forgive me, and somehow we like take it from his memory and he forgets that it ever happened. That's probably what's implied by these verses I just read before. But how could a God who knows everything be unaware of my past sin? Even if God forgot my sin, well, I didn't. Could I actually possess knowledge that God doesn't have? The thing is, God doesn't forget in the same way we think of, as in not being able to remember something, as in forgetting where the car was parked. But in the forgiveness of sins, he willfully chooses to not count it or consider it or think on it when he thinks about us. I mean, if that's not a picture of love, I don't know what is. We do not serve a God whose memory is erased by our confession, but we serve a God who sees the sin hidden in the dark corners of our heart as clear as day, and he willfully chooses to offer us mercy instead. We serve a Savior who knows us fully and still loves us deeply, even to come to the cross. We serve a God who knows us better than ourselves, who sees our sin, who willfully chooses to not call it to his memory. But instead, he forgives us of our sins. And when he thinks of us, he thinks of the righteousness of his Son. When he thinks on us, he thinks of Jesus' perfect life that he lived. So that is forgiveness. But then ask a third question. Well, what are we actually saying when we declare that we believe in the forgiveness of sins? What are we actually saying? What we are saying is that we agree with God and his word concerning our sin. We agree that we've not conformed to his moral law, to his standard of living, that our acts, our attitudes, our manners haven't lived up to what he's called us to be, that we are sinners because of this inherited sin of Adam, because of the sins we actually commit in our life. We're saying that we've renounced all confidence in our own merit and our own strength. We've given it all over and placed all our hope of salvation onto Jesus. We are saying that we have put our hope in God's incredible love. And as I said before, in his mercies towards us, his goodness, his kindness, his blessing, his favor, his compassion, all of his wonderful divine attributes. We are saying that we look to him that he would forgive us our sins and that he would pardon us from all that would separate us from him. We are saying that we seek him daily to be in that right relationship with him. We are saying that in God we have a hope and a future for this life and the life to come. That is what we are saying when we say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. So let us who believe declare this regularly, that I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I hope that my words this morning have been an encouragement to us who believe. But there's just one catch. All of God's wonderful mercies, all his love, all those wonderful things I said, they require something of us. For us who believe here this morning, this is simply just good news. All our sins have been completely dealt with. We are indeed forgiven. As Martin Luther puts it, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. It's just good news, right? But if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Christ, you haven't agreed with God concerning your sin, you haven't turned from it, you haven't accepted that you can't fix the problem of sin in your own strength, you haven't accepted his love and mercy, his unlimited grace, well, this wonderful promise is not yet yours. But there's more wonderful news. It can be. Right now, very simply. And I really, really like Pastor Mao's story from last week. I'm going to steal it, or part of it anyway. He shared part of his journey of coming to faith, coming to Christ. We started with this experience of living with a Christian family, living in a Christian home and experiencing some of their life. And then on the back of that, coming to God in prayer and simply asking, I want to be like them. Help me to be like them. I love how simple that is. And it makes me think this morning, and as I was preparing for this, while we've been considering the Apostles' Creed, if you haven't yet experienced God's forgiveness, perhaps just asking God, please make the words of that creed my own. Let them be real for me. All those things we said, let that be real for me. And I'm not going to call anyone up the front this morning. I'm not going to make you come and do something. But if today is the day you first truly experience God's mercy and accept his forgiveness, please come and say hi. Or grab one of the pastors, or even a friend sitting next to you at least. Because the truth is, there is celebrating in heaven for every sinner who comes to salvation, for everyone who experiences the forgiveness of sins. And we want to be able to celebrate with you. Yeah. I thought about this when we had the baptisms last Sunday. The baptism at the back of the room and the doors were closed and a whole bunch of us stood around while people got dunked under and came back and declared their faith in Christ. And as people came back out of the water, everyone was clapping, shouting, the music played, we all cheered because it was a celebration. And we cheered for people who we didn't even necessarily know. But we knew how awesome this experience was for them to come to faith, to make this declaration. So let's be encouraged this morning, and I just want to leave you with one verse. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. I believe in the forgiveness of sins." All right, let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you for your wonderful mercies. I thank you that you came down, that you sent your Son to live that perfect life that we could not. You took that punishment and that death that we deserved, and you brought for us forgiveness and salvation, a new life and a new heart. And I thank you, God, that we are changed now and forever, and we have an eternal hope. And I pray for all those who don't quite yet know you or haven't accepted your mercies, who don't have that salvation, that these words would hit their hearts and it would be true for them. And we pray that we would all be able to celebrate together as we really come to experience the forgiveness of sins. And I pray that as we go out, all of us who have experienced this forgiveness, that the world would see just how much you have changed us, the Holy Spirit's work in us, that we are a new creation, and they would truly be able to say, this person has experienced the forgiveness of sins. I just thank you, God, for all of you are and all your attributes and all your wonders and how amazing you are. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.